We might pray again before we come to look at God's word. Our Father, it is in you that we live and breathe and have our being. And we thank you for the wonder of being your children, children of the Most High God. And we thank you for the incredible blessing of your word. And as we come to look at it together now, we ask that you would calm our hearts and minds, that by your Spirit you would speak to each one of us, drawing us ever closer to you, and strengthening us to live for you in this broken world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been quite an amazing journey as we've walked through the book of Nehemiah, hasn't it? In chapter 1, we learned of the returned exiles being in great trouble and disgrace. They're back in the land of Judah for a number of years, and though the temple had been rebuilt, the city of Jerusalem still lay in ruins, more or less. And under the leadership of Nehemiah, and in the face of much opposition, the city walls were rebuilt. And it seemed like the exiles were being rebuilt also. Hungry for God's word, they came together in the city and asked for the law to be read to them. Can you imagine that? We saw great celebration and rejoicing in God's goodness to them in chapter 8. And we saw great grief over their sin in chapter 9. We saw God's people, the entire community, commit themselves once again to walk in God's ways, binding themselves with an oath and a curse to follow God's law and carefully obey all that he had commanded them. They were hungry to know God, hungry to know God's word, eager to be his people and to walk in his ways once more. This is God at work. This is God moving in the hearts of people, stirring them up to love him and honour him and live for him. It's incredibly exciting stuff. And so it was that the climax of the book, with Jerusalem's walls completed and the city inhabited and the people rejoicing in the same, was also the spiritual climax of the book. People praising God, worshipping him, hungering after his word and committing themselves to live for him and him alone. Perhaps you've experienced times a bit like this also, times where the zeal of the Lord burns within, where his presence is palpable, where his word stokes your heart and you cannot help but praise him, where our greatest yearning is to turn from sin and live for him and proclaim his glory to everyone we meet. These times where our hearts are so powerfully stirred are wonderful. They're an amazing blessing. But these high points don't last forever, do they? We don't spend our lives on the mountaintops. As beautiful and remarkable and precious times like these are, we all come back to level ground at some stage, where that zeal that once burnt so brightly is reduced to a flicker that we have to work to keep alight, where the cares and concerns of daily life press in on us, where our minds swirl with the worries and doubts and endless list of things we have to do, where our hearts are pulled in different directions, where our desires chase after things that we know they shouldn't, and where the praise that once came so easily to our lips becomes just a little harder, a little more dutiful to muster. There comes a point where we have to choose, day to day, moment to moment, in the absence of grand feelings, there comes that point where we have to choose who or what we will live for. Where we have to decide day to day, moment to moment, whether we will stand against the tide that will draw us away from God or let go and drift. And there comes a point where these choices are uncomfortable, where we feel torn, where we feel like we will lose out if we choose God's way. And so often we start to cut a little corner here, allow a little sin there, cut ourselves a bit more slack, entertain thoughts like, did God really say this? Did God really mean that? And the world's wisdom starts to seem a little wiser than God's. Our culture's voice rings louder and sweeter in our ears, The wide road feels smooth and soft underfoot. And before you know it, not only are we off the mountaintop, but we've been swept far, far away from level ground, deep into valleys of sin. So often we're not even aware that it's happening. The creep of sin is insidious. We are so surrounded by our culture's values that we don't even know that we've started to adopt them, allowing them to dilute our beliefs and our morals. And often before we know it, before we're even aware of it, we're living a life and professing a faith that is almost unrecognisable. We've been swept away by the tide. And this is what we see in Nehemiah 13. We learn in verse 6 that Nehemiah had returned to Persia. He had been governor for Jerusalem for 12 years or so, but then he returned to serving as cupbearer for King Artaxerxes in Susa, as he'd promised he would in chapter 2. And in his absence, we see that God's people have begun to be swept away by the tide. And we see this happen in three key areas: in the neglect of the temple, in the neglect of the Sabbath, and in neglect of godly relationships. So firstly, we see neglect of the temple, and this is twofold. It's in the acceptance of what shouldn't be there, and in the absence of what should. If you have your Bibles, open them out to Nehemiah 13. Verses 1 to 3 function as an introduction to verses 4 and 5. In the reading of God's law, the people had heard how the Ammonites and Moabites had acted wickedly towards Israel centuries ago, before they'd entered into the Promised Land, and how God had commanded that these nations were to be excluded from the assembly of God for 10 generations because of their evil. We read this in Deuteronomy 23. Now, we might think that's harsh, but the underlying message is, don't include enemies of God into the assembly of God. Don't include those in your number who are actively, vehemently opposed to the Lord and his people. Foreigners who accept the faith of Israel, who worship the one true God, were always welcome. We see that with Rahab, the Canaanite. We see that with Ruth, a Moabite. Women who not only became part of Israel, but also part of the line of our Saviour, Jesus. Israel, after all, was to function as a light to the nations. They were to live in ways that attracted people to God. But active enemies of God were not to be welcomed in as one of them. And yet here we read that Eliashib the priest, perhaps even the high priest at the time, had given Tobiah a large room within the temple. Now, Tobiah was an Ammonite, a foreigner, and he was one of the key opponents of God's people during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. This was the guy who'd opposed Ezra and the rebuilding of the temple. This was a guy who had mocked and ridiculed Nehemiah and threatened violence against him and those who were rebuilding the walls. He was the one who had attempted to lure Nehemiah out of Jerusalem multiple times in order to kill him, and had planted a false prophet to try and trick Nehemiah into disobeying God and desecrating the temple. Tobiah was openly opposed to God and his people. And yet, from the end of verse 4, we see that Eliashib the priest was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil prescribed to the Levites, musicians and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. Now, this is astonishing on so many levels. The temple was the house of God. It was symbolic of God's presence with his people and the focal point of his worship. The temple was a sacred place, a holy place. And as such, God had given his people very strict rules about every aspect of life and worship within the temple, including who could be where and when. It was not office space to be rented out. not to anyone, not to a priest, not to a Jew, not to a Gentile, certainly not to an enemy of God. And yet it was a priest who had welcomed Tobiah to use the temple, the most holy place in Judah, as his headquarters. And even knowing that God's word forbade it, nobody questioned this. Now, why was this room, a storeroom for tithes and offerings and portions assigned for the Levites, why was this room available anyway? Because it was empty. There were no tithes or offerings to go into it. And the Levites, who by God's command were to serve in the temple, fed by the tithes of the rest of Israel, had to stop their service and go back to working in the fields in order to survive. The people had stopped giving their tithes and offerings to the house of God. The temple courts were empty, the storerooms empty, abandoned by those who were meant to serve. And God's enemies had taken up residence with the blessing of the priests. The temple was neglected as God's people were swept away by the tide. Secondly, we see the neglect of the Sabbath. In verses 11 to 18, we see that people were working and trading on the Sabbath, the day God had commanded them to rest from all work and keep holy. From Exodus 20, we read this: "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns." Yet throughout their history, Israel did not obey God. Ezekiel 20 tells us repeatedly that the Israelites utterly desecrated God's Sabbaths. And this is one of the reasons why they'd gone into exile. From Jeremiah 17 comes this warning from God. He says, "If you do not obey me to keep the Sabbath day holy, I will kindle an unquenchable fire in the gates of Jerusalem that will consume her." And God's word came to pass, as it always does. And yet here in Nehemiah 13, we see people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they're bringing all of this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. The day that was meant to be devoted to God, set aside as holy, had become just another day to trade and earn a living. They paid no heed to God, nor the lessons of their past. The Sabbath was neglected as God's people were swept away by the tide. And thirdly, we see the neglect of godly relationships. From verse 23, we see that men of Judah had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. The issue of mixed marriages was one that Ezra had to contend with, and now, a generation later, the people were slipping back into it again. And we might ask why it's such a big issue. In our postmodern context, we might even raise an eyebrow at what appears to be overtly racist. The problem with mixed marriages has nothing to do with ethnicity, but everything to do with spiritual purity. This is God's command to the people before they entered into the Promised Land from Deuteronomy 7. He says, "Do not intermarry with them, the occupants of the land. Do not give your sons to their daughters, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." The people of the surrounding nations did not serve the one true God, but a variety of idols. And Israelites who married cross-culturally drifted so quickly and easily into worship of these foreign gods. It had always been the case, and it always would be the case. Not to mention that many of the children of these marriages couldn't speak or understand Hebrew, therefore couldn't understand God's word. How would the next generation honour God and walk in his ways if they grew up surrounded by idolatry and unable to understand God's word? Mixed marriages would only accelerate the Israelites' drift away from God. And yet once again, God's people succumbed. Godly relationships were neglected as God's people were swept away. From a people swearing by oath and curse to follow God's law, to a people swept away by the tide of sin, neglecting the temple, neglecting the Sabbath, and neglecting godly relationships. It's a miserable picture, isn't it? Though it's probably predictable. When Nehemiah returns from Persia approximately a year after he's left and he sees the state of the people, sees how all that he fought so hard to achieve, the holiness and purity of the people that he had fought to uphold, had deteriorated so rapidly, we'd understand if he just gave up on them and turned around and went back. I mean, this is the guy who had left the lap of luxury in the royal courts to spend 12 years governing over Jerusalem, a backwater that was all but in ruins when he arrived, purely out of love for God and his people. He laboured against immense opposition to see God honoured and see the people grow in faith and holiness. And yet within a year of him returning to his day job in Persia, the whole thing seems to have been swept away. How tempting would it have been just to turn around and go back to the king's courts, to leave the people in their sin and folly. And yet we see in Nehemiah's response the same remarkable devotion to God, the commitment to his word and love for his people, the same strength of character that we've seen in him all along. Nehemiah stands against the tide. He stands firm upon the word of God and fights to draw the people back to solid ground as well. In verse 8, we see him throw Tobias' things out of the temple and see that the rooms be purified and returned to their intended purpose. In verse 11, he rebukes the officials who were supposed to see oversee the functioning of the temple and orders them back to their posts. In verse 13, he places trustworthy men in charge of overseeing the tithes and offerings and making sure the Levites get their portions. In verse 19, he orders that the city gates be shut the evening before the Sabbath to prevent traders coming in, and he even posts a guard to ensure that the Sabbath is observed. He threatens to arrest any trader who camps outside the city walls, hoping to be allowed in. And in verse 25, he rebukes those who've engaged in mixed marriages, beating some of the men, pulling out their hair, even banishing a priest who has defiled God and the priestly house by engaging in this, sending a stern warning to all of the people not to go down that track again. We can only imagine the hardships and opposition Nehemiah faced as he did all this. He's not going to be a popular man, is he? And yet once again, he stands against the tide and helps to set the Israelites back on the solid foundation of God's word. And his plea through it all is simply, "Remember me, Lord. Remember my heart for you and my labour for your name." It's a plea of a man who's seen God's people swept away before, and knows that they will likely be swept away again once he's gone. But still, he chooses to give his life to stand for God and help others do the same. Now, we could apply this passage in many ways, but I'll leave us with two questions. Firstly, how have we been swept away by the tide? How have the values of our culture influenced us as God's people? It's easy for us to see how the Israelites went wrong, but it's harder for us to see our own blind spots. It's worth reflecting on. Here are a couple of thoughts. Am I more concerned with me than I am for us as a whole? Am I more concerned with my rights, my freedoms, my preferences, my comfort, my advancement, my self-expression, all the things that our culture pushes for? Am I more concerned with these than I am for caring for others around me, specifically those within the body of Christ? We're saved into a family, the family of God. We are a body of believers, each part precious, each part necessary, each part with a role to play. We are indispensable to one another. And we are commanded over and over again to love one another. Have we allowed our faith to become more about me and me alone, to the detriment of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Along a similar vein, am I more concerned with building my kingdom than I am with building God's kingdom? Have I allowed the things of this earth to become of greater importance to me than the things of God? How might we seek to set our eyes on God's kingdom and spend our energy labouring for Him, for eternal things, instead of ourselves? Secondly, will we be a people who stand against the tide? Will we be a people who know God's word deeply, who stand on God's word as our strong foundation, and who refuse to be swayed, who help each other to stand firm also? When I think of Rob and his ministry, I see a man committed to doing just that, to knowing God's word, basing his life on God's word, standing firm against the tide, and encouraging others to do the same. With great strength and with great perseverance, Rob has ministered among us for the sake of our Saviour. Praise God for examples like Rob and Kylie and the boys. Praise God for examples like Nehemiah. And may we also seek to be men and women who stand firm against the tide. As we wrap up this morning, let me leave you with a wonderful quote from John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. He says, "The true end of life is to live not to ourselves, but to Him who died for us. And while we devote ourselves to His service upon earth, to rejoice in the prospect of being happy with Him forever in heaven." Amen. Let's pray. Our God and King, we praise you for your goodness and your love and your mercy, that though we turn from you time and time again, you never turn from your children. We thank you so much for our Saviour Jesus, through whom we have the forgiveness of sins and through whom we have life and hope. Father, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for the times we're swept away in the tide, times where we turn our back on you and chase after things of the world, times when we neglect our brothers and sisters and neglect those who are lost. Father, help us day by day to live for you. We pray that you might change our hearts, give us courage and strength and conviction to stand for you in this world and to give you all the glory that you deserve. Father, help us to work for the extension of your kingdom here on earth, and help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen.